Have you ever done something and when you did it, you were so thoroughly ashamed of yourself, you couldn't even believe that you did it? Have you ever been embarrassed by your own behavior? Disappointed in something that you did that you didn't think you would do? Has there ever been a time in your life when you said, I won't do something and you ended up doing it? Or a time in your life when you said, I will do something and you don't do what you say you're going to do? And you're thoroughly disappointed in yourself, thoroughly surprised at your own behavior? If you can say yes to any of those questions, let me say three things to you. Number one, welcome to the human race. Number two, welcome to the Christian life. Number three, welcome to my world. If you can say any of those things, welcome first of all to the Christian or to the human race, because human beings just do dumb things. Welcome to the Christian life, because being a Christian doesn't eliminate the possibility of doing dumb things. And welcome to my world. If anybody in this room has been disappointed in me, it's me. If there's anybody who knows what it's like to be surprised at his own behavior, I'm that guy. No one in this room has been more disappointed in Alan Lockerman than Alan Lockerman. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure about that. You don't know how disappointed we've been in you. Well, I don't know that either, but I will tell you this. I can assure you, you've not been more disappointed than I have been in myself. But now let me tell you what I've discovered. I've discovered in my life that there are many times when my faith has failed grace, but not even once when God's grace has failed my faith. Did you hear me? Many times when my faith has failed grace, but not even once God's grace has ever failed my faith. That's what I call the grace-faith paradox, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up very quickly to the Gospel of Mark, same book we were looking at last week. Look, if you will, Mark chapter 14. In a moment, we'll begin reading Mark 14 and verse 27. We're going to take a few moments and just simply talk about this grace-faith paradox, the idea that faith fails grace, but grace never fails faith. If you were with us last week, you'll recall we began looking at some of the events leading up to the crucifixion and then ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last week, we were in chapter 12. We were studying the event of Christ's great debate with the Pharisees and Sadducees, primarily the Sadducees. And in that debate, Christ talks about a number of things. But he comes around to talk about our resurrection. He says, because he's going to be resurrected, we one day will know a resurrection as well. Now, this morning, I want to continue forward in this study of these last days in the life of Christ to an event that most of you are familiar with. Mark chapter 14 contains a number of very significant stories in the last week of Christ's life. By the way, remember, fully one-third of the Gospel of Mark deals with the last 7 days of his life. I love the Gospel of Mark. It has so much to say about the life and ministry of Jesus. But the last one-third concentrates just on a handful of days in the life of Christ. Now, the 14th chapter of Mark contains the story of the Last Supper. It contains the story of Gethsemane, which we'll look at next week, which I call faith's or love's finest hour. It contains many other events, but in the middle of that, you have an occasion where Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the things which are to come, the problems that they're going to face, and their own denial of him. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 27, Mark 14, 27. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now watch this. I love Peter. In verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, please notice that, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Now don't lose your place, I'm coming right back, but let me set the scene for you. This is the occasion where Jesus is trying to steel up the character and the backbone of his disciples. He's warning them of what's going to happen. He knows that before the night is through, he's going to be arrested and everything's moving toward the cross. And he's steeling them up. He's saying, look, I understand what's going to happen. You're going to deny me tonight. And I want you to know before it happens that I know that's going to happen. When Peter hears that, Peter protests. He says, Lord, I won't. I mean, these others may turn and run, but I will never deny you. And then Jesus says to Peter, Peter, let me tell you, before the rooster crows twice tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And the scripture says that Peter even more vehemently denied such and denied or protested that. The word vehemently is a Greek word that means superabundantly. It means with many, many words. He kept saying over and over again, I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you. Okay, now watch what happens. Skip down for the sake of time to verse 66. Mark 14, 66. Now in between, you have the account of Gethsemane, you have the arrest of Jesus in the garden, and you have the disciples fleeing away. Now pick up the reading with verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." And then he began, now watch this, he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time, the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now watch this last statement. It is one of the most poignant in all the Bible. And when he thought about it, he wept. Read that again. And when he thought about it, he wept. Now let me paint the picture for you clearly here. Remember what's happened. They've come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there they find Jesus and the disciples. Judas betrays him with a kiss. You recall that they arrest Jesus and take him away, and the melee, and the process, all the disciples have turned and they've run away, including Peter. Now, Peter had taken the ear of the high priest off with his sword, and he had tried to defend Jesus, but when push came to shove and the pressure was on, Peter, like everyone else, turned tail and he ran. Now in verse 66, Peter's trying to make up for that. He's come to the home of Caiaphas, where they have taken Jesus for a trial. By the way, the trial of Jesus in the home of Caiaphas was a completely illegal trial. It broke at least a half dozen of their own laws. By law, you could not try someone at night. By law, you couldn't try a capital offense outside of the temple. And by law, you couldn't sentence a person to die over the Passover holidays. And they were doing all of those things. But they had taken Jesus to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. The word Caiaphas, by the way, means the inquisitor. And that's exactly what he was. It was a mock trial. It was a farce of a trial. But here's Peter. Peter remembers the commitment that he had made to Jesus. And give him credit, he's at least trying to live up to the commitment. In verse 66, it says that Peter comes to the courtyard area of Caiaphas' home. He's trying to get as close to Jesus as he can to see what's going on. And a little girl comes up to him. Probably, the Greek language implies she's a young maiden. Perhaps she's 12 or 13 years of age. And this young girl comes up and says, "You're one of them. You're a follower of Jesus." And he says, "I'm not. I don't know this man. I don't know what you're talking about." And the rooster crows the first time. A little while later, the girl comes back and she says, "I know you're one of them. I know you're a follower of Jesus." And again, Peter denies it. He says, I don't even know who this man is. And then the third time comes. Some men come up to Peter and they say, "We know you're one of his followers. Why, you're a Galilean. Your speech gives you away." In other words, he had a Galilean accent, like some of us have a southern drawl. He had a Galilean accent. And the scripture says the most remarkable thing at that point. The Bible says at that point, Peter, now listen to this, began to curse and to swear that he did not know Christ. The word swear there means to swear with an oath, to take a pledge. But the word curse is anathema. It's the word that means to use profanity. It means to be profane. Here's the picture. Here's this follower of Jesus now standing in front of these people and cursing, saying, "I don't know this blankety blank 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 man." All expletives deleted. He said, "I don't know him at all." By the way, why would Peter do that? Why would Peter curse like that? Keep in mind, he was a fisherman. He was probably well-versed in the language. He probably knew the words quite well. But I suspect at this point what Peter is doing is he's trying to throw these guys off his trail. He's thinking, surely they won't consider me to be a follower of Jesus if I use language like that. So he says, "I don't know this blankety blank blank man." Now that's the story. It's a horrible story. It's a sad story. And when he says that the third time, the rooster crows again. I suspect at this point he would like to have strangled that rooster. Don't you think so? The rooster crows again, and Peter remembers what Jesus has said. And Peter begins to weep. Why does he weep? Because Peter is ashamed. He's disappointed. At that moment, Peter was more disappointed in Peter than anyone else. Judas had betrayed him, but Peter had denied him. And at that moment, I'm convinced that Peter was more disappointed with Peter than he was with Judas. He never thought this was going to happen. Now, let me tell you something about this. I don't know of another story in all the Bible that more clearly demonstrates what I call the grace-faith paradox. The fact that faith sometimes fails, but grace never does. Let me take you through this. And I've got a little bit of a head cold this morning, so if I get a little clogged up in the middle, you'll understand. So bear with me. But let me take you through this. There are two parts of it that I want you to see. The first part of this paradox has to do with faith and the reality that faith often fails grace. Now, sometimes you can be a person who believes, you can be a person who loves God, person who's committed and has great, great conviction about your faith, and still miserably fail the Lord. See, this is what's happening with Peter. I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. I don't want you to think for a moment that Peter is some sort of hypocrite. He's not. He's not like some people that I know who, you know, claim to be a follower of Jesus, but they love the concept of Jesus more than Jesus himself. Peter is a man who has a heart for Christ. He has a faith in Christ. He's not a hypocrite at all. In fact, let me show you something here. Take your Bible, and you're in Mark chapter 14. Would you turn over to the Gospel of John for just a moment and look in John 21. While you're turning, let me get a swallow of water. But I want you to turn to the 21st chapter of John. Let me show you why I say Peter loved Jesus and he was not a hypocrite. John 21, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. If you've heard me preach long, you know I preach from it often. This is a great story. This is the occasion of Peter being questioned three times about his love for Jesus. Let me set the scene. In the first 14 verses, you recall what's happening. The disciples have gone fishing that night and they've caught absolutely nothing. Sounds like every fishing trip I've ever been on. And they've caught nothing. The next morning, they look out and there standing on the shore is Jesus. At first, they don't recognize who he is and they don't recognize him for who he is. And Jesus calls out to him and says, "Have you caught anything? Have you any meat?" The old version says. And they said, "No, we haven't caught a thing." And so Jesus tells them to lower the net on the other side. You remember the story? And so they lower the net on the other side. And verse 11 says, the net fills up with 153 great fish. Not little bitty ones like we catch, but great big fish. And the Bible says at that point, Peter recognizes that it's Jesus. And I love this. He jumps in the water to swim. Don't you love the exuberance of Peter? I said to the early service, he reminds me of Forrest Gump. Have you ever seen the movie Forrest Gump? You can acknowledge it. It's all right. Do you remember that scene in Forrest Gump where he's on the shrimp boat and he sees his friend, the lieutenant, over on the dock and he hasn't seen him in years? And he gets so excited, he just runs right off the side of the boat into the water. That's Peter. Peter is the Forrest Gump of the disciples. He jumps in the water and he swims to shore. Now, you recall what happens. When he gets to shore, Jesus has built a fire. They cook some of the fish. They have breakfast together. And then you come to verse 15. Watch carefully. Watch and read along with me. "And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Then feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Then tend to my sheep.' Now watch this. And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved." Do you see that statement? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Then feed my sheep." Now don't lose your place. I'm coming back. Do you understand what's happening in these questions? Why was Peter grieved when Jesus asked the question for the third time? I think to understand this, you have to understand something about the language that's being used. The word for love that's used in this passage of Scripture, there are two different Greek words that are being used. The first two times that Jesus asked the question, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" He uses the Greek word agapeo, or you may know it transliterated as agape. He says, "Do you agapeo, or do you love me?" And that's the word that means the highest kind of love, a godlike kind of love, the most intense kind of love. And each time he asks that question, "Do you agapeo, do you love me with that kind of love?" Peter responds and says, "Lord, you know I love you," but Peter uses the word phileo, which means a brotherly affection. So the first time Jesus asked the question, "Do you agapeo, do you love me with an intense love?" And Peter says, I phileo you, Lord, I love you with a brotherly affection. Jesus asked the second time, do you love me? Agapeo, with that intimate kind of love. And he says, but Lord, I love you with phileo. I phileo you, brotherly affection. Now listen. And then the third time Jesus asked the question, he changes the word. He says, Peter, do you love me? And he uses the word phileo. Do you phileo me? And Peter hears Jesus ask the question, do you phileo me? And he's heartbroken. Why? It is as though Peter realizes what Jesus is doing, and Jesus is saying, Peter, I've asked you twice now, do you love me with that intense God-like love? I want to know, do you even really love me with brotherly affection? And Peter's heart's broken because Peter does love Jesus. He says, Lord, you know how I love you. You know how I feel about you. Now watch what happens. Take your Bible, look in verse 18. Then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, do you understand all of this? The sequence here is significant. He's asked him, do you really love me at all, Peter? And Peter says, Lord, you know exactly how I feel about you. And then Jesus begins to talk to Peter about how he's going to die. He said, when you're young, you go wherever you wish, but the day will come when you're old, when men will gird you about. And he says, this signifies your manner of death. How did Peter die? Peter was crucified. He was girded or tied to the cross. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down, feeling unworthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord. It is as though Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, I know how much you love me. I know that you care. I know you love me so much that the day will come when you will die for me. I understand your love for me. Now get back on track for just a moment. Do you understand what's happening here? Back in Mark chapter 14, you have the story of a man who deeply loves the Lord. He's deeply committed to him. He's a man of faith, a man of God, but he's a man who fails. He said, well, I don't understand that, Pastor. How could he be a man of God, have faith like that, and fail? I mean, it seems to me that Peter, if he were truly a man of faith, he wouldn't have faltered like this. Let me tell you the problem with Peter as a man of God. The problem is, as a man of God, he was a man. The operative phrase is man. Peter suffered from the same problem you and I suffer from. Humanness. Peter had a heart of faith, but he had feet of clay. Can you relate to that? It's just like me. I have a heart of faith, but I have feet of clay. And I'm a human being, and I do human things. You say, well, Pastor, I have a hard time believing that a man of God can falter like that. Could you believe that a man of God could get drunk and strip himself naked and lay naked in front of his children? What kind of man of God would do that? Noah did. He was called the most righteous man of his day. What kind of man of God would lie about his wife and say he's not even married to her? Abraham did. And Abraham was called the father of the faith. What kind of man of God would lust after a woman who was not his wife, so much so that he would bring her into his own home and have sex with her, impregnate her, and to cover it up, have her husband killed? David did. And David was called a man after God's own heart. You say, yeah, well, those are Old Testament examples. And they're not examples of people who have the Holy Spirit in them. Well, what about the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 who says, the things that I would do, I don't do. And the things I would not do, I find myself doing. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying, I have a heart of faith, but I have feet of clay. My humanness gets in my way. He said, well, Pastor, I struggle with that. I mean, I don't think I could ever do anything like that. Well, Peter never thought he could do it either. The one person most surprised by Peter's behavior is Peter. I hear people all the time, they'll talk about someone they know who's had an affair, and they say, well, I could never commit adultery. You don't know that. You don't know that. Given the circumstances, you most certainly could. Say, Pastor, you would never do anything like that, would you? I would like to think I never would, but I dare not say I never could. Did you hear me? I dare not say that I never could. I have feet of clay just like any other man. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, you know, you're soft-selling and whitewashing and justifying people's sins. You seem to imply that our humanness is an excuse for our behavior. Look at me when I tell you this. I am not whitewashing. I am not soft-selling sin. If there's anybody in this room who knows the devastating consequences of sin, I'm that person. I had a man say something to me some time ago that really irked me, made me mad, quite frankly. He was talking to me about his life and how he didn't think I could relate to him. And this is what he said. He said, "You're a pastor." He said, "But I live in the real world." He said, he lives in the real world, implying that I don't live in a real world. And I'll tell you what I said to him. I asked him, I said, "How many broken marriages have you dealt with this week? How many suicidal people have you talked with in your life? How many sexually abused women have you had to counsel? How many dying people have you comforted?" And then I said to him, "I do more of that in a month than you do in a lifetime. If you want to get in the real world, you come get in my world. And in my world, sin devastates. In my world, sin ruins. In my world, sin wrecks. In my world, sin destroys. And I see it every day when I'm counseling with people." Look, I understand that very well. I really do. Someone says, "Well, why don't you beat people up a little more about sin? Why aren't you harder on sin?" Because, ladies and gentlemen, most people I know are beat up enough by their sin. They don't need to be beat up anymore about their sin. They need to see the other side of the issue. And if I'm wrong, God forgive me. I see what sin does to the lives of people, but I know what people really are. They're just human. Someone said Peter was the most human being who ever followed Christ. I don't know about that. Maybe I am. Feet of clay. Now let me give you one other thing and then I'm going to be through. Now this story has in its beginning this paradox of faith, that faith often fails grace. But here's the good news. As you follow the story on out, you discover that grace never fails faith. Peter's a miserable failure. He's made mistakes. He's done what all of us do. He's faltered and he's failed. But the glorious thing about the story of Peter is that God wasn't through with Peter when Peter made this mistake. In fact, can I tell you something about Peter? Not one thing Peter ever did surprised Jesus. Jesus was never shocked, never dismayed, never put off by anything Peter ever did. In fact, Jesus knew before Peter did it what Peter was going to do. That's what verses 27 through 31 are about. Nothing surprised him. You know, there's nothing you do that surprises him either. Some of us have others fooled. Some of you men have your wives fooled. They think that you are loving and faithful and you know you're not. Some of you ladies have your husbands fooled. They think one thing of you and you know something different. Some of you parents have children who pull the wool over your eyes and they have fooled you. I see this all the time. I told the early service, I taught school for about a year, just long enough to know that pouring concrete's a better way to make a living than teaching school. That's hard work. And we used to catch kids in the act of doing something, bring their parents in, and they would deny it. I caught a kid in a bathroom one time doing something he ought not to be doing. And I called his mother. Her name was Jean. I said, "Jean, I want you to, you know, come down to the school. I caught your son doing this." She said, "No, you didn't." I said, "You don't understand. It's not that I heard that he did it. I caught him. I saw him. I walked in and caught him." "No, you didn't." I said, "Jean, I caught him." "No, you didn't. My son wouldn't do that." "But I caught him." Some of you parents are just like that. Your kids have the wool pulled over your eyes. And some of you have fooled me like that. I think some of you are great people, and you're not. And I fooled some of you. In fact, I probably fooled all of you to one degree or the other. Oh, there's dear brother Alan. He never says anything out of the way, does anything wrong. Huh? You're fooled. I'm like everybody else. The point is this, nothing fooled Jesus. Nothing surprised Jesus. He knew exactly what Peter was. He knew exactly what Peter was going to do. And here's the interesting thing. If you follow the story into Luke's account, Luke chapter 22 is the parallel account. In other words, Luke 22 says the same thing that Mark 14 says, but Luke adds something in there. It adds in that Jesus speaks to Peter and he says, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." That is to find the weak spots in your life. But he said, "But I've prayed for you, Peter." And then he says, "And after you're converted," listen to this, "after you're converted, I want you to strengthen your brethren." You know what that means? Did you hear that? What that means is this. It means Jesus had a plan even for Peter's failure. It means that Jesus had a plan even for the mistakes that Peter was going to make. Have you ever thought about a God who loves you so much that he's even got a plan for your stupidities and your dumbness, your sinfulness? He's even got a plan to work out the stupid things you do. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Anybody agree with that? Amen or amen? This is the reality. That's the God that we serve. He even has a plan for our sins. He works out even our failures. All things work together for good. God is that kind of God. And if you need any evidence at all that grace never fails faith, all you have to do is follow the story of Peter. Fast forward the story past crucifixion and past resurrection and past the ascension and stop at the day of Pentecost. Picture that moment when they're in the upper room. The Bible tells us the disciples were in the upper room. They were there because Jesus told them to go there and tarry and wait and pray. They didn't even know what they were praying and waiting for. Jesus had made some veiled references to the Holy Spirit who would come, but they didn't know what that meant. They were just in the upper room praying because Jesus told them to pray. And all of a sudden, as they're praying, the Spirit of God rushed into that place as a great, mighty, rushing wind. And the scripture says there were tongues of fire dancing around. I haven't a clue as to what that means. Some have suggested it was some type of Shekinah glow of God. I have no idea. And then the Bible says they began to speak in other languages and tongues they'd never learned. Now listen to this. At that moment, God was about to do something he'd never done in all of human history. At that moment, he was about to anoint a man. For the first time in all of human history, he was about to anoint a man to preach the gospel that had never been done before. Jesus had been anointed to preach the kingdom of God. But never had a man been anointed to preach the gospel of Christ. For the first time, the anointing was about to fall on one man. Who would it be? If we had been there, we would have suggested many others. We might have said, Lord, pour out upon Andrew. Andrew's an ordinary man. Wouldn't it be a great testimony if this ordinary man had extraordinary power? Or we would have said, Lord, how about pouring out your anointing upon Philip? Philip is the skeptic. He's the critical thinker. He gives such a logical approach to the gospel. Or Lord, pour out your spirit upon Thaddeus, the great theologian of the group. Or Nathaniel had such a great conversion. Or pour out your anointing upon Simon the Zealot. What a testimony. What a changed life Simon the Zealot had. Or Lord, pour out your anointing upon John, the disciple whom you love. And the Lord said, no. Not any of them. I want him. Oh, no, Lord, not him. No, I want him. Not him, Lord. No, that's Peter. Not Peter, Lord. Don't you know how weak Peter is? He's prone to profanity. He sticks his foot in his mouth constantly. Don't you remember, Lord? He's the one who denied you 3 times. He couldn't even stand up in front of a teenage girl and declare his faith in you. Not Peter. And the anointing of God fell upon Peter. And Peter preached a 15-minute sermon. That's all it took. Go back and read it. It wouldn't take more than 15 minutes to preach what Peter said. And the power of God so fell upon Peter that 3,000 gave their life to Christ that day. What a remarkable story. Grace wouldn't fail, never has failed, faith. See, that's Peter's story. But it's not just Peter's story, it's Alan's story. It's Jim's story. It's Bill's story, Tom's story, and Alice's story, and Mary Beth's story. It's Mike's story. It's Phil's story. It's all of our story. Time and time again, feet of clay fail. Grace never does. You know why I believe in eternal security? You say, well, it's because you're a Baptist. No. The reason I believe in eternal security is not because I believe I can hold on to him, but because I believe that he utterly refuses to ever let go of me. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how do we thank you for grace? I relate to Peter. There's so many times when my feet of clay have failed. So many times when I've been ashamed of myself, embarrassed and disappointed. surprised by my own behavior. And yet not once have you ever left me. Not once have you ever forsaken. Not once has your grace ever let go. Nor will it ever. I pray for people in this room who struggled, men and women alike who are believers in Christ with feet of clay. Help them to know that you have not given up on them. Sin is a self-destructive behavior, and it is destroying some even in this place. But you have not given up. You do not give up on your own. You're a father who never lets go of your children. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray for those who need to make it right with you this day and once again be cleansed and know the joy of cleansing by your grace. For those in the room without Christ, you do not know what I speak of. Never has there been a time in their life when they've known the joy of cleansing, forgiveness. Lord, would you let today be their day? The day when they'd realize how much you love them, how much you care. Would you teach them something about your wondrous, amazing, sufficient grace? Would you give us the opportunity, Lord, to witness to them, share Jesus with them? Holy Spirit, would you have your way and do your work? And we'll give you all the praise and glory. Thank you for grace. Wonderful, marvelous, amazing grace. Thank you, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.